The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
So the people of God said,
Amen. Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up high above them that rose against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Gracious God and good Father, we have come to worship you in the beauty of holiness, and we know that our worship will not be acceptable unless you receive us in the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so it is in his name that we pray. You are the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of galaxies, small ponds and brooks, every blade of grass and every ant that ever crawled up a blade of grass. You hold all things in the palm of your hand, and so we worship you gladly. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The cross of Jesus Christ is the grace of God extended to the world. When we are given the privilege of being joined to Christ in order to die in union with him and to be raised in union with him, this too is grace. It is liberation from self-absorption. The cruciform life is therefore the liberated life. However, some talk and think about this grace, as if it were some kind of higher law. They talk as though living for God is one level of discipleship, and then dying for him is the next level up, for the super disciple, perhaps. But death is not the grad school of discipleship. It is entry-level discipleship. No one follows Christ at all without being identified with him in his death. The meaning of your baptism is death. Death with Jesus is not the crowning glory of a life well lived. A life well lived is the crowning glory of an initiatory death. So this means that death with and in Jesus is the kindergarten of this particular school. It also means that this death is not an achievement, but rather the prerequisite to all godly achievement. Death with Jesus is not the diploma you receive upon graduation. Death with Jesus is the letter you get indicating that you've been accepted and are now enrolled in the first place. Death is not the place we get to. Death is the departure point. It is the place we left and the way we left it. And it is a goodly grace that for every Christian disciple, that death is behind us. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, Chide Me, O Lord, No Longer. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Father and gracious God, we confess to you that our central sin as a people has been our refusal to die. We are sinners and we do not deserve to cling to life in any way, and yet that is what we have done. We know that there are only two ways of dying, one in Christ and the other apart from him. Because of our national folly, we recoil from both, even though one of them promises resurrection from the dead and full forgiveness of sins. We confess our obdurate pride, Father. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So God and Father, we confess that while the meaning of our baptism is death with Christ, we have too often tried to soft pedal that part of the gospel message. Forgive us for this unfaithfulness, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The great good news is this: God forgives sin through Christ. All that is necessary is here, present with us. God is here, you are here, together with your sins. Christ is here, and because honest confession is also here, as a minister of Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 97. These are the words of God. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. God in heaven, open our eyes and hearts, we pray, and help us to live and walk in the holy light of your holy word. Emboldened by the Holy Spirit, we pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, first, before turning to the Word, I want to mention how good it is to be with you all. It's good to see you all again. I want to talk about the potency of right worship. And by this, I don't mean this liturgy or that one. I don't mean this kind of doctrine preached in a sermon as opposed to that kind of doctrine. I mean something else. Many of the problems confronting modern Christians is that they diligently try to do the right thing in the wrong categories. They try guitar fingering on a mandolin. They try chess rules on a backgammon board. They apply the rules of French grammar to English, and nothing works out. And for us to draw attention to such mistakes is not to object to any of these things in particular, to chess or to guitar or to mandolin or backgammon or you know, whatever. But this is the mistake that we make whenever we try to make a difference and our activity, whatever it is, our writing, our preaching, our teaching, our involvement in business, whatever we do, if we're trying to make a difference and that activity does not proceed directly from a vision of the Lord Almighty, high and lifted up, everything we are doing is vain. It has to proceed directly from a vision of who God is. Otherwise, it's just catechism stuff, right? Mere catechism stuff, horizontal catechism stuff. Yes, I know, I've heard it before. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and you say that in exactly the same way that you would say that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Someone told you that when you were a kid. All right, so when someone told you that when you were a kid and you say, yes, I know, and you're just doing the drill, there may be much truth in it. The statement may be entirely true. All right? It's entirely true that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is entirely true that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. It's entirely true. But you can say things like that, you can state things like that, and have no power in it. There's no authority in it. You can have true things without any authority. You can have truisms that are entirely true, but the truisms are not potent. What makes something potent? It has to be a vision of God. It has to be an encounter with God. So, consider our text. God reigns, and the whole earth is called to rejoice. Verse 1. His holiness is not what we might assume it to be. His righteousness and judgment are like clouds and darkness. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that God dwells in unapproachable light, but here his righteousness, his ineffable righteousness, is described as clouds and darkness. Verse 2. A fire precedes him and burns up his enemies. Verse 3. Lightning flashes, and the whole created order sees it. And the whole created order trembles when it sees it. Verse 4. In the presence of God, hills and mountains melt like wax in a fire. Verse 5. The heavens preach, and everyone sees his glory. Everyone sees it. In Romans 1, we learn that some people try to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but everyone sees it at some level. Verse 6, a curse is pronounced. Confounded be all false worshipers, and all gods are summoned to worship the one true God. Verse 7, when this is proclaimed, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice. Verse 8, why do we rejoice? Now, there are two things I want to juxtapose in this message. Why do we rejoice? Why is there exceeding gladness? Because of the clouds and darkness. Because of the clouds and darkness of a terrifying righteousness. All right, that a vision of that results in gladness. Those are the things that, when we juxtapose those things, the only way that it can result in gladness is if the Holy Spirit is at work. So Zion hears this and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice in it. Verse 8. Why do we rejoice? Because the Lord is exalted high above all the earth. God's people rejoice when his servants, when his messengers, when his preachers make much of God. All right? When God is big and man is small, what happens? When God is big, when God is infinite and man is small, what happens? Well, James tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Or what we try to do is we try to grab ourselves by the back of our own collar and lift ourselves up. We try to make man big. We want man to be big, and so we make man big. And what happens? Face plant. That's what happens. What happens is we stagger, we fall. When we try to make man big, and as a corollary, we try to make God small, we try to domesticate God, we fail. We fail. But when God is exalted and man is abased, the end result is the mighty hand of God lifts you up. That's what happens. And that's why Zion can be glad. This transcendent sense of true worship has potent ethical ramifications. You that love the Lord, verse 10, you that love the Lord hate evil. Now notice, you're loving the Lord that you see high and lifted up. You are loving the Lord that you understand to be shrouded in clouds and darkness, the clouds and darkness of an absolute righteousness. So, you that love the Lord, hate evil. In this setting, God delivers his people from those who return the hatred. All right? If we love the Lord, we hate evil, and then evil people will oftentimes return fire. And God delivers his people from those who return fire. Verse 10, light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright. Verse 11, notice, gladness for the upright. But gladness for the upright is coming, it's not, we're not talking about gladness for the person who is consumed with a fussy moralism. We're talking about gladness for the upright. Gladness for the person who sees God as he is. So we are summoned by him to therefore rejoice and to give thanks as we remember his holiness. Verse 12. So that's the text. That sets it before us. God is mighty. God is exalted. God is proclaimed. He is presented to you in his terrible attributes. And that abases man. And what does that do? After that, God lifts you up. The man who is abased is then lifted up. Holiness is not manageable. Holiness is not manageable. Holiness does not come in a shrink-wrapped box. Holiness is not marketable. Holiness is not tame. Holiness is not sweetsy nice. Holiness is not represented by kitschy figurines. Holiness is not smarmy. Holiness is not unctuous. Holiness is not domesticated. But worship a God who is housebroken to all your specifications. How many times have you heard Christians say, I could never worship a God like that? Oh, sorry. Right. I could never worship a God like that. Well, who does he think he is? Worship a God who is housebroken to all your specifications, and what is the result? The result of that is depression and a regular need for sedatives, better living through chemistry. If you refuse to be lifted up by a vision of who God is, if you refuse that, then you're going to have to try to prop yourself up with all sorts of tools that you find laying around. It might be chemicals, it might be legal chemicals, it might be illegal chemicals, it might be sex, drugs, and rock and roll, it might be the Chamber of Commerce activities, it could be any number of things that you're using to prop yourself up. Better living through all of these little petty idols that I found lying around. Holiness is not something that we can contain. Holiness is wild. Holiness is three tornadoes in a row. Holiness is a series of black thunderheads coming in off the bay. Holiness is impolite. Holiness is darkness to make a sinful man tremble. Holiness beckons us to that darkness where we do not meet ghouls and ghosts. It's not that kind of darkness, but rather it's the righteousness of the Most High God. Holiness is a consuming fire. Holiness melts the world. And when we fear and worship a God like that, what is the result? Gladness of heart. He lifts us up. When we worship God as He reveals Himself to be, as He reveals Himself in the creation, as He reveals Himself in the Son, as He revealed Himself in the resurrection of the Son, as He reveals Himself in the Word, as we worship God as He reveals Himself to be, He takes the veil off of our eyes, we see Him as He is, and He then lifts us up so that we become what He intended in the creation. All right, our problem is not that we're finite. Adam was finite. Eve was finite. They had fellowship with God when they were finite. Our problem is sin. Our problem is darkness. So when we have the veil removed, when we are converted, when we are born again to God, and we see God as He is, that means, because you remember the great principle of Scripture, all through Scripture, you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. And if it doesn't matter if you're using Jesus' words, you could use Jesus' words and be worshiping an icon of Jesus, and you're going to become like that. Flat, dead, lifeless. You become like what you worship. But worship the living God, what does that bring? What does that impart? What is poured out? Life. If you worship the living God, that's how life comes to us. But how can I approach the living God? Because He's clouds and darkness and terrifying. That's why we need a mediator. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need to come in the name of Jesus. So when kids, when your family is praying and you thank God for the food, and you say, in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen does not mean reach for the pancakes. That's not Christian code for open your eyes and grab for the food. In Jesus' name, amen means that we could not hope to approach God to talk to Him about anything without a mediator. We need to come before God. God is so terrible. God is so awesome. God is so holy that we could not approach Him about anything, not even our gratitude for our breakfast. We could not approach Him unless He made a way. And Jesus is that way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So, if you worship a God who does nothing but kittens and pussy willows, you will end in despair. If you worship the God of posters in Christian gift shops, right? Hang on, it's Friday, right? Beautiful California sunset, some inspirational verse that has nothing to do with the context of the original verse. If you worship a God who does all those little inspirational guideposts, quotes, and nothing but that, you will end in despair. Worship the God of the jagged edge, the God whose holiness cannot be made palatable for the middle-class American consumer, and the result will be deep gladness. If you worship a God structured according to your specifications, you will find fundamentally that that is a God who cannot save you. That God cannot save you. Nothing you make, nothing you manufacture, nothing you come up with will save you. Can't even begin to save you. But worship a God as He is, the God who is our Savior, the God who sent our Savior into the world. You worship a God the way He has declared Himself to be, what you're going to find is deep gladness. The gladness of forgiveness, the gladness of salvation, the gladness of all He has to give His people. Do you hear that? Gladness, not pomposity. And, thank God, such gladness does not make us parade about with cheeks puffed slightly out, or make us speak with rotund vowels, or strut with a sanctimonious air. Gladness, laughter, joy, all these as a consequence of what God has done. Gladness, laughter, and joy. Set these before you and see that in between where you are and where those things are is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you go through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you will come to the place that God has determined to escort all of his people by that route. Anybody who comes to Jesus, anybody who comes to him is going to be liberated. Anybody who comes to him is going to be forgiven. Anybody who comes to him is going to be set free. And he's going to be set free by the God who has revealed himself to be a particular way, and you're going to go through the cross, and you're going to come out the other side into gladness, laughter, and joy. This is deep Christian faith, and not what so many are marketing today in the name of Jesus. The tragedy is that in the name of relevance, the current expression of the faith in America is superficial all the way down. Picture it. I noticed this. I was mulling over one of the illustrations I wanted to use, and I was thinking about it beforehand during the scripture reading, and it was striking. The scripture reading included Revelation 22:5. I was thinking that God, as he reveals himself, God as he manifests himself, is like the sun in the sky. He's like the blazing sun. And of course, that's an utter, if you get enough perspective, if you went to the other side of the galaxy, that sun in the sky that fills up 93 million miles away that you can't even look directly at, that sun would be just a little tiny star, would just be a little tiny dot, if you could find it. All right. So this by itself is, like all analogies, like all illustrations, when applied to the infinite God, it itself will collapse at some point. This analogy will break down at some point. But for our purposes, let it serve. The church today in America, instead of declaring the sun, instead of preaching the sun, what we do is we go around shining flashlights at people. Right? We say, here, evangelical man-centered churches are the churches that have flashlights with good batteries. The liberal churches are the churches that have dead batteries, no batteries. And here's let me give you the gospel message. Click. And let me give you the gospel message. Click, click, click. And there's the sun in the sky. Right? And you might say, what can a finite man do? What can the faithful churches, the churches down through history where there's been reformation and revival, well, aren't their meetings contained in a room like this? Don't they gather together? How could any church ever hope to be preaching the word of God in power? How could that happen with anywhere? Well, it's the difference between a flashlight and a magnifying glass. It's a magnifying glass. If you take a magnifying glass, the lens can be as small as the front of the flashlight, but you can do some work with a magnifying glass that the sun's shining through. When the sun's shining through the magnifying glass, you can melt a heart. That can melt heart. That can melt a lot of hearts. That can bring about reformation and revival, because everything about it is dependent upon the sun. As opposed to rushing in to substitute our own wisdom, our own techniques, our own programs, our own way of doing things, our own formula. We want to be done with all of that. And the evangelical formula, if it's flashlight stuff, is no more powerful than is no more powerful than the dead battery liberal stuff. So we want to preach God, declare God, manifest God, point to God, worship God, sing to God the way he has revealed himself. We want to go to the Word and find out, how does God discuss himself? It's one of the things that's kind of funny in all this foolishness about, you have to go out and you speak to, if you go into university campuses, you have to find out what somebody's preferred gender pronouns are, right? You have to, and they've got these weird cockamamie gender pronouns, and you're a hater and a thug and a hooligan if you refuse to use these pronouns. You've got to use the pronouns that person wants to be referred to by. Well, I would have a question. Why don't we pay attention to God's preferred gender pronouns? God is a he. God is a father. God reveals himself a certain way. We don't have the authority to rush in and substitute anything. We can't swap anything out. We don't get to. That's not our task. So God manifests himself a particular way. We see how he manifests himself. We repeat it. And when we repeat it in faith, what's happening is the magnifying glass is being used. That's how God works. All right. And notice in a magnifying glass, when you're magnifying the sun, if you look at a text with a magnifying glass, it makes the print larger. What happens when you hold the magnifying glass up to the sun, it doesn't make the sun larger. It does the opposite. It makes it a little point that starts to burn. That's what we want to do. We want to have our church, we want to have our services, we want to have our worship to be a magnifying glass in this town, focusing the light of the sun so that things start to catch on fire. And they start to catch on fire because God is acknowledged, because God is being worshiped. So, soft teaching, delicate teaching, is how you reinforce hardness of heart. Soft teaching, delicate teaching, is how you reinforce hardness of heart. Hard teaching, straight out of the Word, is what breaks up the stony heart and creates tender-hearted Christians. Preach with feather dusters, and what will the congregation fill up with? Preach with a feather duster, and what's going to happen to the people? I'll tell you what, infidelity, lies, porn, envy, divorces, immorality, more porn, abortions, molestations, business ripoffs, treachery, and more. That's what's going to happen. Soft teaching creates hard hearts, or more accurately, soft teaching leaves hard hearts alone. It leaves them right where they were. Soft teaching allows hard hearts to get harder. Preach instead of with a feather duster, preach with the jackhammer of God, and what happens? The decayed concrete of our insolent hearts is broken up, the pieces removed, and the garden planted. Soft teaching, hard hearts. Hard teaching, tender hearts. And the hard teaching is not the hardness of the law, it's the hardness of law and gospel. All right, all of it is hard. All of it is difficult for the sinner in rebellion. Some people like to speak of the Bible as though the Bible were divided up into law verses and gospel verses. Right? They talk about a law-gospel hermeneutic. They say, well, the law condemns and the gospel saves. Well, no, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How about that? And it says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The preaching of the cross is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. So it's not as though you could color code the verses of the Bible and this verse is law and this verse over here is grace. God's word is not divided. The human race is divided. The human race is divided between those who are converted and unconverted, those who are regenerate and those who are unregenerate. And for the unregenerate, the entire Bible is obnoxious. Everything about it is obnoxious. The law is obnoxious and the gospel is obnoxious. To the converted soul, to the regenerate soul, everything about it is good news. Everything about it is wonderful. Everything about it is glorious. What is more law-like than the Ten Commandments? If we were to divide up the Bible into law verses and grace verses, where would you put the Ten Commandments? Romans 13 tells us that the law is fulfilled in the law of love. The commandments, whatever they may be, are summed up. Love your neighbor. Is love the law? All right, is love law or is love grace? Or consider the preamble of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Is that law or grace? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Law or grace? If you belong to him, it's all grace. If you belong to him from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is grace. If you don't belong to him, everything about it stinks. Everything about it causes you to want to get away somehow or the other. If someone is unregenerate, if someone doesn't know God, they can do one of two things. They can love God, provided they don't understand him, provided they reinterpret him, radically distort what he's like. But if they understand what he's like, they recoil. If they understand what God is like, they head the other way. They run the other way. They try to get away from him. They try to escape from him. Because all of God's word is God's total package, God's total solution, God's total manifestation of what he's like for us, us men, and for our salvation, as the creed says. So, what are we to do? Well, you're to hate evil. This is why an ethical application of the vision of the holy is most necessary. If we bypass this vision of who God actually is, the necessary result will be prissy moralism, not the robust morality of the Christian faith. We don't need moralism. We don't need prissy moralism, and we most certainly don't need moralism that is detached from any basis in objective reality at all. You see this now in the current cultural frenzy over all the sexual harassment charges. That's bad. That's wicked. What these Hollywood producers and what that director did and what that politician did and what that senator did, that was evil. That was wrong. Now, wait a minute. You've been telling us for a generation or more that right and wrong are relative. You've been telling us for a long time that there are no absolutes. And now, all of a sudden, you're going to draw yourself up to your full height and get all indignant? What are you talking about, good and evil? What is your basis for saying anything about anything? You have no footing. You have no foundation. You have no basis. You have nothing. You cannot detach yourself from the absolute word of the absolute God and have absolutes at the end of the day. You can't have them. You can have fierce, fussy, prissy moralism. You can have people being indignant. People can cut themselves off from God and be plenty indignant, and they can pretend that they're doing it in the service of morality, but that's not morality, that's moralism. All right? There's a robust morality in the Christian faith. Love God, hate evil. The distance between moralism and true morality is vast, and the thing that creates this distance, the distance between moralism and true morality, is knowledge of the holy. That's the thing that makes the difference. If you don't know God, then just knock off making any statements about any oughts or he should'ves and about anybody. Don't talk about what anybody else ought to have done. If you don't know God, if you don't know who he is, it's going to ring hollow. Knowledge of the holy is essential to keep your sense of morality from deteriorating into moralism. Those who content themselves with petty rules spend all their time fussing about with hemlines, curfews, and scruples about alcohol. But those who see this folly and go off in their own little libertine hipster direction are no better. The people who are fussing about all this, you broke this rule, you broke that rule, you broke the other rule, well, they're acting as though their moralism is grounded on the dictates of a gremlin-like God who lives in the attic. But his word is law. All right, his word is law. I don't have anything that I can base in transcendent reality. I don't have anything that I can base settle upon the absolute word of the absolute God. I don't have anything like that. But I've got this thing that I'm going to be very fierce and I'm going to get in your face about. I've got this little gremlin God that I obey, and for some mysterious reason, you ought to obey him too. The libertine hipster says that this is stupid, and he aspires to become the gremlin himself. But there are two parts to the Christian life, the genuine Christian life. And I'm assuming two parts to the genuine Christian life on the other side of conversion. If you're not a Christian, if you're not converted, and you're on this, you're on the wrong side of the conversion experience, you come to the cross, you're condemned by God's law, you come to the cross, your sin, your sinfulness, your wickedness is all nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ there, you are buried with him, and you're resurrected to life with him. The only thing you need to be told, if you're not a Christian, is that God is holy, and you are unholy, God has made a provision in Christ, and you must come to him. That's the only thing you need to be told. You have lost it, you're out of it, you're condemned. You need to come to God through Christ. That's the only thing you need to understand. But what do you do with your life? What do you do? How do you bring up kids? How do you educate your kids? How do you conduct your business on the other side of conversion? You've been converted, right? You've been put right. Now what? You've got 40 years to go. You've got 50 years to go. What do you do with your life there? In that setting, you need to love the Lord and hate evil. You need to love the Lord and hate evil. If you go straight to hating evil, then you're just going to become an authoritarian. You're going to become, you're going to join the ranks of the totalitolerant. You're going to start whacking people because they differ with you. Well, who cares if they differ with you? And if you say, well, I'm just going to love Jesus. No creed but Christ, no creed but Christ, no law but love. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Jesus, who's he? No creed but Christ. Who's that? And by the way, no creed but Christ, no law but love. That's a fine little creed. Where did you get it? It's not in the Bible, right? Love the Lord. The Lord as he revealed himself in every way, in general revelation, in special revelation in the Lord Jesus. Love the Lord and then have your hatred of evil proceed from that vision. The knowledge of the holy has to be the foundation of every ethical judgment you make. The knowledge of the holy has to be the foundation of every ethical judgment you make. Otherwise, you're in the process, you may not be a legalist yet, but you're turning into one. It's got to be love God, hate evil. Love God, hate sin. In this psalm, how should we define right worship? The answer is that right worship occurs when the congregation of God approaches him, sees him as he is, and responds rightly as he is commanded, in joy and in glad submission. Let me say that again. We worship God corporately. We worship God corporately, not when we gather and not when a minister says certain words. We worship God corporately when we see him as he is. We worship God individually when we see him as he is. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and the seraphim were crying out, holy, 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 Isaiah was by himself. Isaiah, well, the seraphim were there, but Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah was not there with a congregation. But there are other places in Scripture. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. So worship can be done individually or corporately. But worship is always the same thing. It's always the same thing. Many people think, and this is a mistake that comes from what we call, in many congregations, they call the praise and worship section of the service. This is the praise and worship. And people think that the worshiping God is the part where we're singing. They think that the worship of God is singing. But it's not. Worship, both the Hebrew word for worship and the Greek word for worship are, I think, nicely summed up in what Isaiah says. Worship is making yourself available for service. It's prostrating yourself, and it's summed up in the words of Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. That's what worship is. Opening yourself up, laying yourself up, surrendering the point, abandoning yourself. That's what Isaiah did. When Isaiah abandoned himself and said, here am I, Lord, send me, he was worshiping. When people do that all together, that's a worship service. When Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, it's quite striking that Abraham was some distance away. He had to travel like 3 days to get there. So God says, go to the region of Moriah. That was significant because Moriah was the region where centuries later the Lord Jesus was executed. So God made Abraham take Isaac to the region of Moriah where the Lord Jesus was going to be crucified centuries later. And he was told to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. This was not a test of Abraham's love for God. God was not saying, Abraham, do you love me enough to give up your son whom you also love? That was not the test. This was a test of Abraham's faith, because Abraham had been explicitly told that his descendants would be reckoned through Isaac. He knew that God had promised him not only a long lineage, he knew that God had promised him a long line of descent, stars in the sky, through Isaac. That's why Hebrews tells us that Abraham was expecting Isaac to die. He was expecting that he was going to kill Isaac, and that Isaac was going to be raised from the dead, and he was going to come down off the mountain with Isaac. He expected that God was going to raise him from the dead. What God actually did was he intervened at the last moment when he knew that Abraham was going to obey him. Now, how is this relevant? Well, Abraham travels with some servants. He travels with some servants, and he says they get to the base of the mountain, and then Abraham and Isaac leave the servants there, and they go up the mountain. What does Abraham tell the servants? He says, wait here. We will go up and worship God, and then, it's interesting, then we will return to you. He tells the servants, we are going to go up and worship God, and then we will return to you. When Abraham says that he was going to worship God up on the mountain with Isaac, he did not say, and here's the overhead projector, and we got a couple of guitars, and we are going to go up on the mountain, and we're going to sing a few choruses, going to sing a few scripture songs. No, what did he mean by worship then? If he wasn't going to go up and sing a few choruses with Isaac, what was he going to do? He was going to go up and do what God said to do. He was going to go up the mountain and obey God. That's what he was going to do. That's what worship is. He says, I'm going to go up the mountain. I'm going to do what God says to do. I'm going to open myself up. I'm going to surrender the point to God. And I am going to slay my son. And this was the test. The test was his faith. He believed God. He believed that Isaac was going to be a father. He believed that Isaac was going to be a grandfather. He believed that Isaac was going to be a patriarch in Israel. It was his faith that was being tested. And so he went up the mountain and he worshiped God. He worshiped him. Now, so worship is not the singing part of the service. Worship is the part of the service where you make yourself available to do whatever God says to do. When God says, listen to my word read, and you say, yes, Lord. And when God says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, and you say, yes, Lord. When he says, confess your sins, and you say, yes, Lord, I will do that. And all of it's proceeding from a vision of the way God actually is. It's growing out of knowledge of the holy. When that is happening, then that and only that is worship. That and only that is a worship service. Now, there are many times in history where in a great congregation, when you have hundreds of people, there are people, individual people, who are having a genuine worship encounter with God individually. There are other times when it happens to everybody all at once, or it happens to virtually everybody all at once. When it happens to everybody virtually all at once, that's what we call a revival. That's what we call a reformation. When everybody's worshiping, when everybody sees what God's like, when everybody sees that God is holy and this is how he is, and we all come into consciousness of that, it all syncs up at the same time, that there's a reformation. That's a revival. But there can be personal revival, independent whether or not anybody else does it, whether or not anybody else is doing this, you can. Whether or not anybody else is seeing God for what he is, how he reveals himself, what's preventing you? What's holding you back? So, we see him as he is, and we respond rightly. Right worship occurs when the congregation of God approaches him, sees him as he is, and responds rightly. Such worship necessitates turning away from all idols, verse 7, and turning to the holy God who cannot be manipulated. God cannot be manipulated. You can't juke him. You can't fool him. And in this psalm alone, what does right worship do? What does right worship do, whether individually or collectively? What does it do? What effect does it have? What are the results? The earth rejoices, verse 1. All the islands are glad, verse 1. His enemies are consumed with fire that goes before him, verse 3. The earth is illuminated by his lightning, and the earth trembles, verse 4. In the presence of the Lord and in worship, we are in the presence of the Lord. The hills melt, verse 5. The heavens preach and the people see his glory, verse 6. Idolaters are flummoxed and confounded, verse 7. The universal call to worship is even issued to the idols. God says to the idols, God says to the false gods, I want you to worship me. Everything that has breath, everything that is, must bow down and worship. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. Verse 8. The name of God is exalted above every name. Verse 9. The saints of God learn to hate evil, not as moralists, but as liberated Christians, and God preserves them from those who persecute them as a result. Verse 10, light and gladness are sown in our hearts. Verse 11, his righteous people rejoice, and they are grateful when they remember his holiness. So here it is. God is holy. God is terrible. God is awesome. God is infinitely majestic, and we are glad. That's it. How can this be? Well, it's only because the Holy Spirit works according to his word. If we are glad, if that's the message that makes us glad, then good news, you're Christians. Right? If that message lifts you up, if you find yourself exulting in this, God is God. We are not. God is God, and we are not. God is sovereign, and we are not. God is holy, and this is a communicable attribute, and he has made us holy. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. So, those who serve graven images are confounded. Those who worship false gods cannot be anything but confounded. Those who worship the true God falsely are missing the scriptural call as well. They're shining flashlights. They're either shining flashlights in broad daylight, they're either shining flashlights at those who are darkened in their ignorance, they're shining flashlights at blind people when the sun is in broad daylight, or worse yet, they go into apologetics and they shine their flashlight at the sun to illuminate it. Here's a grand apologetic argument. Those who worship the true God falsely are doing that. They're missing the scriptural call as well. But those who worship rightly, those who worship meekly, will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is the message. That is the gospel. That's what God's up to. The earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice, what is the earth full of when this glorious vision happens? What is the earth full of? The knowledge of the Lord. All right? That's the whole point. Knowing God is the point. Coming into seeing him, having a relationship with him. It's not that we know certain things about God. It's that we come to know God. That's the whole point. You come to know God, not knowing things about God. Now, if you know God, then you're also going to come to know things about him, right? But you can know a lot of things about him. Again, going back to the catechism answers, you can know the right answers and not know him. You can know the right answers and not know him. If you know him, you're going to love the right answers. You're going to come into the right answers. But it's knowledge of God. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God as he actually is. So let us pray and thank our God together. Father, as we meditate on the teaching of your word with its astounding and terrible judgments, along with its astonishing promise of prosperity for your people, we ask you to fulfill your word to us. We would fear you and your righteous judgments, and we would long for your blessing. The Supper of the Lord is not simply a continuation of the festival of Passover. It was instituted at that festival, and certain features of that feast are still incorporated in what we do here. For example, this cup is called by the Apostle Paul the cup of blessing, which was the third cup in the Passover meal. But there's another sense in which this meal encompasses far more than just the Passover meal. All the festivals of Israel are picked up and rolled into this sacrament and find their complete fulfillment here. For example, after the institution of this sacrament at Passover, the first recorded observance of it among Christians is the breaking of bread that occurred on the day of Pentecost, another Jewish festival. This is one of the reasons we use leavened bread here and not the unleavened bread that was in use at the Passover. If this sacrament were a strict Passover meal, not only would we have to use unleavened bread to partake, we would also have to ensure that there was no leaven on the premises anywhere. Leaven had to be removed from the house entirely. But when the disciples broke bread together on the day of Pentecost, they were doing so on a day when one of the required offerings to God was an offering of leavened bread. And so we can see that the Lord's Supper is not a slightly modified Passover. It's all the festivals of Israel gathered together. So what does the leaven signify? Some Christians have assumed that leaven is a universally negative image in Scripture, the leaven of malice and wickedness, or the leaven of the Pharisees. but it is also used as an image of the potency of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus taught, is like leaven that works through the entire loaf. And so this is part of what we declare and how we partake today. The kingdom of God is not like crackers. The kingdom of God is not like grape juice. We declare as we eat and drink the potency of gospel obedience. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this meal. We thank you for all that you've given to us in and through it. And Father, I pray that we would partake in faith, that is to say, worthily. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The charge is this. In the New Jerusalem where you dwell, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The charge is this. Stop messing around with flashlights. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.